Well, good morning, church. It is so, so good to be together with all of you, making the name of Jesus famous in this place this morning. And today we are continuing our series in Ephesians chapter 1, which we've entitled Our Glorious Inheritance. And I want to begin with a quote by New Testament scholar Klein Snodgrass. And before we go there, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 1 and just keep your Bibles open there. We'll come back there. If you're using the Pew Bibles, it's on page 1156. So go ahead and get there a while. Ephesians 1. We're focusing in on verses 11 through 14 today. And so I want to begin with this quote from Klein Snodgrass. What a name, right? And yeah, he's Scottish, I'm pretty sure. So if that helps you out, right? Good Scottish name. He says this about Ephesians, even before I read that, let me go back. I don't want you reading ahead. As we are hanging out in Ephesians during this Advent, Lenten season leading up to Easter. You might be wondering, like, why? Why Ephesians 1? Right? Why Ephesians 1? I mean, we just came out of our series on flourishing, and we kind of laid the groundwork there. So why Ephesians 1? Well, Ephesians 1 kind of lays the groundwork. When you're reading a New Testament letter, even the Gospels, What happens in the beginning usually sets the stage. In some cases, it even acts like a table of contents, so to speak, for what's to come in the rest of the letter. Right? And so as we approach Ephesians 1 and we ask ourselves, what is even the purpose of the letter of Ephesians? Klein Snodgrass tells us this. He says, Ephesians has as its main purpose identity formation. Identity formation. It seeks to shape believers by reminding them how wonderful God's work in Christ is, how significant their unity with Christ is, and what living for Christ looks like. It is a letter of definition and encouragement. Paul sought to ground, shape, and challenge his readers so that they might live their faith. So in a nutshell, as he points out at the beginning there, the main purpose of this letter, the main purpose of this first chapter is identity formation. And I mean, let's get real about it for a moment. We live in a culture where we can say and declare whatever I want about myself. And the first question we ask one another is usually what? If I meet you at a gathering, after finding out your name, my next question is, what do you do? What do you do? Right? Because the underlying implication there is that who you are is directly connected with what you do. But is that true? Is that my identity? Is my identity found in my work? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Right? For us, for men and women and children who call upon the name of Jesus, our primary identity is first and foremost in Christ. And that's what Paul is ultimately laying out for the church in Ephesus, and for us 2,000 years later as we approach Ephesians ourselves. It's all about, who am I? Particularly, who am I in Christ? Because we can't ask that question, who am I, without the understanding of in Christ. Now, how does this all tie in? Let's go back to our vision. By 2020... And I want to, and that kind of puts a time frame on it, but I want to remind us that we don't have to wait until 2020, right? That can take place right now, right? So by 2020, we seek to be a thriving family of faith, rooted in Christ, tending to God's faithful presence in our neighborhoods. That rooted in Christ peace is essential. Without that rooted in Christ peace, we will not be a thriving family of faith. Without that rooted in Christ peace, we will not be able to tend to God's faithful presence in our neighborhoods, because we won't be able to tend to God's faithful presence in our own lives first. So that rooted in Christ peace ties into our whole purpose for why we're spending this time in Ephesians chapter 1. And it even gets at the overarching reason why Paul seemed to write the letter to the church in Ephesus that we're studying right now. And I want to point out what Paul does in this letter. In the first three chapters, what Paul does is give us the theological grounding. And then what he does in chapters 4, 5, and 6, the second half of the letter, is gives us what I call the worthy life, or simply the practical implications of the theological grounding. Paul begins chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Now I, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." Well, what is that calling that we have received? Go back and read chapters 1, 2, and 3. That's the calling you have received in Christ. And when we realize that calling and who we are in Christ, then we can live a life worthy of the calling we have received. And so this is where Paul is going. And this is why it's important for us to understand why we're hanging out here in Ephesians chapter 1. Now let's look at verses 11 through 14. Because these verses conclude, we started in verse 3, and if you remember a couple of weeks ago when we began, I said that in the Greek, chapter 3 through chapter 1 verse 3 through verse 14 is one long sentence in the Greek. Right? And so some people refer to this as the the eulogy, or the blessing, or the doxology that Paul uses to begin this letter. And remember, we pulled the whiteboard over and we made that list of focusing on all the action words and who does what action. And we'll revisit that again today at the end of our message here. But the point is, it's all about God. Verses 3 through 14 are all about realigning our hearts and our minds with God as it reminds us of who He is and what He has done for us. So in light of that, let's look at verses 11 through 14 here. Paul continues, and I'm reading from the NIV. "In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for who You are. You have revealed Yourself to be not just our Father, but You are our good and faithful Father. And as we have been reminded of over these past few weeks, You are the one who has initiated our faith. You are the one who has done everything so that we can stand. Father, I pray for all of us this morning that as we unpack these words, Your words, that we would come to know in a new way, perhaps, or in a deeper way, who we are in You. Because as Your Son reminds us, apart from Him, we can do nothing. And that includes discover who we are. May we know You more deeply this morning. And in that, may You reveal to us who we are. in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue to unpack this, you'll notice that Paul uses some of the similar language that he uses in some of the previous verses here. And the first thing I want to just mention is that who are we? We are predestined in Christ to glorify God. It's not just something God has done, but it's something that He has done. And the effect of it is that it comes back to Him. It glorifies Him. We are predestined in Christ to glorify God. Verses 11 and 12, I'm just going to read those two verses one more time. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. Now, what Paul is unpacking here for the Ephesian church, and he gets into it more in chapter 2 and 3 particularly, is this faith of both Jew and Gentile. This seems to be a major focus, a major concern of this letter, particularly in chapter 2, verse 11, through chapter 3, verse 13. And if you turn over to chapter 2, verse 14 for a moment, I just want to point out a couple verses as an example. Ephesians 2, 14 through 18, Paul says, "For He Himself," and the "He" here is referring to Jesus, "for Jesus is our peace, who has made the two groups one," and the two groups in reference are Jew and Gentile. "They've made the two groups one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in His flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away," that is the Gentiles, "and peace to those who were near," that would be the Jews. "For through Him we both," Jew and Gentile, "have access to the Father by one Spirit." So, as we're looking at what Paul is talking about here in this passage, he is starting to unpack this principle or this key theological thing that God is doing in the world, and that is God is saving not just Jew, but He's saving Gentile as well, and this is through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, when we talk about the gospel in America, one of the things we have to be careful for is to make it a reduced gospel. And what I mean by that is it's so easy for us to focus on a gospel of forgiveness only. But I would say we need to recapture a robust vision of the gospel. A robust biblical vision of the gospel is forgiveness through faith and grace in Jesus Christ. But it's not only that. A robust vision of the gospel is also reconciliation. It's also peace. It's also unity. The gospel has all of this as its implications. Now, yes, it's all by grace through faith in Christ, and forgiveness is a part of that, but it's not only forgiveness. And don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not making light of forgiveness. We all need it. We are all in sin, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the gospel is also bigger than just forgiveness. It's about transformation. And according to Ephesians, one of the implications of the gospel is God forming what some people refer to as a new humanity, which is centered on Christ and brings both Jew and Gentile, two opposing people, together. And Paul is beginning to take us there. Notice the pronouns in this passage. And now, for this here, we're going beyond verses 11 and 12. But look at what Paul is doing here. In verse 11 and 12, he uses the pronoun "we," and it's in reference to himself and the Jews. And then in verse 13, he says, you also, in reference to the Gentiles. And then at the end in verse 14, he says, our, specifically our inheritance, our Jew and Gentile together. And so when we look at that, we see that God is giving us a bigger picture, a bigger implication of the gospel. So then, what is it in this instance that brings glory to God, as Paul talks about? What brings glory to God is the impact that the cross of Christ has in that it transcends ethnic barriers. God is making a people for himself, and this is a global people. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. As part of John's vision, he is called up to the throne room in heaven, where the Father and Son both equally sit on the throne, and both are deemed worthy. God is worthy because it says he created everything, and the Son is worthy because we talked about this last week when we talked about redemption, because he purchased people with his blood. But look at chapter 5, verse 9 in Revelation. People around the throne, declaring praises to Jesus, sing a song, and this is what they say. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. Now turn back to chapter 7, verse 9. John gets a picture of those who are in heaven here. And he says in verse 9, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cry out in verse 10 in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, not your God, not my God, but our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so we share that as a picture of what God is up to. This has been part of his vision since the beginning. And I want to contend that this isn't just some like high theology we're talking about. There are real implications that we have yet to play out here as the American church in regard to this. Because you might not be aware of it, but if we were to study, starting in the first century, if we were to study the spread of Christianity around the world, Christianity spreads geographically at certain time periods of history over the last 2,000 years. The center of Christianity was in a different region. The center of Christianity was in Israel. The center of Christianity was in North Africa. The center of Christianity was in Europe. The center of Christianity was in America. Guess where the center of Christianity is today? It's not here. It's in general language, it's in the global south. Primarily Africa, but not only limited to Africa. I think God does that on purpose. Because no one culture in God's kingdom is more prominent than any of the others. Theology comes from every culture. God's kingdom is spreading and expanding into every culture. So for us, a time isn't just coming, it's here, when we are going to have to sit at the feet of Haitian pastors and learn from them. Not just have them come and learn from us. This is the implication of the gospel. Kingdom impact. And think about this for a minute. Think about this. If we were Muslim and we would pray five times a day, where would we face? Where would we position ourselves? east. Why? To Mecca. It's not just about facing east. Islam, when they pray, they face Mecca. They pray towards Mecca. When we pray, do we pray with our faces towards Jerusalem? Do we pray with our faces toward Nazareth? No. Why? Because in Christianity, God's not concerned about geographical borders. The church is not about geographical borders, geopolitical borders. The church is about the whole world in which God is at work making a new people for himself. And cultures aren't lost in that. Cultures retain pieces of their culture. But Jesus is the center of all of it. Now, we don't think about this much. But I think of some of the other implications of this. I keep thinking of our sister Rita, who just God keeps bringing Middle Eastern women across her path. So it's not even about us going to these other nations now, but these other nations are right here. But do we understand the gospel and its implications enough to not only engage, but to sit at the feet of people who might not look like us or think like us or talk like us for the sake of the kingdom? Ephesians is taking us there, my friends. Paul's taking us there. Jesus is taking us there. And this is what we talk about being predestined. When I'm not saying God doesn't predestine individual believers, right? But the implication here of Ephesians is bigger than just the individual person. The implication is this: God has predestined this for the whole church in Christ. This is God's vision for the church. It has always been his vision for the church. So from the beginning of time, what was God going to do? The very thing he's done in Christ, which encompasses all nations. That's where Paul's taking us. From this then, verses 13 and 14. We are all then included in Christ through faith in the gospel. It's just it's not the right word. It's a natural outflow then of verses 11 and 12, that we are all included in Christ through faith in the gospel. I'm not talking about, when I say we're all included in Christ, I'm not talking about like a universalism, because it's by faith through grace in the name of Jesus Christ. It's only by his name we're saved, but that is open for all. God has predestined it through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verses 13 and 14. And you also, again referring to the Gentiles, you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth. So there's that little evangelistic piece in there. You were included when you heard the message of truth. That's the gospel. The gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So then, as a result of this, in light of what God has predestined for the church, and in light of our faith through grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we are included into what God is doing all over the world, a sign or a symbol of this inclusion in Christ is receiving the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we see this in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 10, when God leads Peter to a group of Gentiles, and he proclaims the gospel, he's not even finished talking yet, and the Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles. And Peter's like, whoa, I guess God doesn't show favoritism. They received the same Holy Spirit we did. And then the center of the book of Acts 15, there's this big Jerusalem council where the Jewish Christians are saying, wait a minute, something's going on. These Gentile Christians are receiving the gospel and receiving the Holy Spirit just as we had, but they're not following the law. What do we do? Do they still have to follow the law? Do we not? And they debate this. And I love how they handle it. They first point to testimony. Peter gives his testimony. Paul and Barnabas give their testimony of their experiences. James speaks up and roots the testimony in Scripture. And then from there, they apply it. And they say, well, we'll just give them these four things. And the list of four things they give them essentially can be summed up in stop worshiping idols at the temple. Don't eat food of strangled animals. You know, like stay away from blood. You know, all these things, sexual immorality, all those things they mention are part of temple worship of idols. But the point is that God is doing something beyond us. God is doing something greater than us. And the receiving of the Holy Spirit is a seal. It's a mark of what God is doing. Someone once said that there are no Christians who do not have the Holy Spirit. If you have submitted your life to Jesus by grace through faith, you have the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Romans 8:9, he says, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. In other words, if you don't have the Spirit, you haven't submitted. In other words, everybody who submits to Jesus has the Holy Spirit. Can't submit to Jesus without the Holy Spirit. Believers are sealed with the Spirit, Paul says. And to believe in Jesus is to be sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's two sides to the same coin. And as we unpack this, it seems that to be sealed carries the following understanding. And one implication of being sealed is that we are owned and we are protected. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. This takes us back to the word redemption, right? To be redeemed is to be purchased by the blood of Jesus. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. And a further indication of that is God's ownership of us through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Turn with me to Revelation again, chapter 13. Revelation, I love the book of Revelation. It's actually a very encouraging book once you get past all the scary images. But I think there's a lot of misunderstanding personally in the book of Revelation. In chapter 13, it talks about the mark of the beast. And there have been so many suggestions as to what the mark of the beast is. Is it a tattoo? Is it a microchip? Don't let them put that microchip in you. That's the mark of the beast. Is it the credit card? That's the mark of the beast, right? So many different things have been put out there as the possible mark of the beast. And in Revelation 13, verses 16 and 17, it says, and this is referring to one of the beasts. And we're introduced here to an unholy trinity in chapters 12 and 13. It's an unholy trinity that imitates but is less than the holy trinity. It's a deception, right? And so as part of that deception, it says it is also it. And this refers to the beast that imitates the Holy Spirit, right? And it says it also forced people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands and on their foreheads so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. And from that, we say, well, what is this mark then? I think, putting it simply, if God's mark for us is the indwelling Holy Spirit, the mark then of the beast is the indwelling spirit of Antichrist. Those who are in Christ have the Holy Spirit. Those who are not in Christ have the spirit of Antichrist. That, I believe, is the implication is for us. So when Paul says here that we are sealed with the Spirit, we are owned by God and we are protected spiritually. Physically, we can be battered, we can suffer, but spiritually, we are protected. The second part there, to be sealed in the Spirit, is connected with the gospel of Jesus Christ, particularly with hearing it, believing it, and receiving the gospel. So to be sealed then has this implication of ownership and protection rooted in Jesus Christ. And we see this, turn to Acts 19. Turn with me to Acts 19. I know we're kind of all over the place. Hopefully it's helpful to you. In Acts 19, there's an interesting passage where Paul comes into Ephesus. Interesting, it's Ephesus. And I'm going to read the first seven verses of Acts 19. I'll give you a second to turn there. It says, "While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?'" And so notice the connection between believing and receiving, right? Believe in Jesus, receive the Holy Spirit. They seem to be joined together here. And then he goes on, "They answered, 'No, we haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit.' So Paul asked, 'Then what baptism did you receive?' 'John's baptism,'" referring to the baptism of John the Baptist, the baptism of repentance. "Paul said, 'John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all." Now, I think the underlying implication here is these 12 men were believing a different gospel. They weren't believing in the gospel of Jesus. Thus, they didn't have the Holy Spirit until Paul comes and corrects them and gives them the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, "John the Baptist told you to believe in the one coming after him. Believe in Jesus." And the implication of their being baptized is an indicator that they said, "Yes, we believe in Jesus." And the Holy Spirit comes upon them. So belief in the Holy Spirit. Belief in Jesus. Submission to Him. So the indication here is regarding where they had placed their faith. Or in other words, to what gospel did they respond? Again, there is no Christian that does not have the Holy Spirit of God. And Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until Christ returns. Now, deposit literally means a down payment or a first installment. And it doesn't mean that we only have it partially, but rather the Holy Spirit here is not merely a promise, but it's a foretaste of what is to come. A foretaste of the fullness that which we will one day glorify God in His presence in our resurrected bodies with Jesus Christ. We can experience that fullness of that Holy Spirit now. In other words, it's as good as done. This deposit guarantees our inheritance, Paul says, that for all people, for Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus Christ, for all people together, whether we're from Africa or America or Russia or Japan or South America, wherever we are from, if we are submitted to Jesus Christ, this deposit of the Holy Spirit guarantees our inheritance, which is the kingdom of heaven. And the ultimate end then of our salvation is the completion of God's chosen people, the new humanity in Christ. This is the unfolding plan of God in Christ. And this brings glory and honor to God. Now, to wrap up verses 3 through 14 here, this opening passage roots the entire letter firmly in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. This letter is thoroughly God-centered, Christ-centered, and Spirit-centered. And I want to just remind us that if anybody claims to profess something that's from the Spirit or from God, but it's not rooted in Jesus, that's the spirit of Antichrist, and it's not from God. The purpose of calling us all into His people is for His glory. I want to just take a moment again and just remind us of all God has done to make this possible. And I'll raise it up here. Somebody said they couldn't see the bottom of it last time. All right. I just want to walk through these verses with you one more time. And I want to make that list as a reminder. From Ephesians 1. Right. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glorious grace, which He lavished on us freely in the one that He loves, in Jesus. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of His grace, again, that He lavished on us, with all wisdom and understanding, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ. Purposed in Christ. To be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things. In heaven and on earth, under Christ. In Him, we were chosen, again, having been predestined, again, according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. Boy, we do a lot of praising. We can do that, right? And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed, you were marked, also mentions that we were sealed. Marked in Him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing. Yeah, I can't spell. You know what that says. Guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption. Again, redemption is mentioned. Of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. Now, I hope that when you see that list again, this is what God has done for you. This is all that God has done for us. And what is our response? Praise is mentioned four times, so we could even shorten that list. We praise, we hope, we hear, and we believe. Praise, hope, hear, believe. That's our response. What has God done? He's blessed us. He's chosen us. He's loved us. He's predestined us. He's adopted us. He's lavished His grace on us. He's redeemed us. He's forgiven us. He's given us more grace. He's made known His will to us. He's purposed us in Christ. He's brought all things to unity in Christ. Again, He's chosen us. He's predestined us. He included us in Christ. He's marked us by sealing us with His Holy Spirit, guaranteeing for us our future inheritance, our glorious inheritance. And oh yeah, He's redeemed us. Again, I hope that when you hear this and see this, that you just literally feel something inside of you right now. I hope that you feel the Holy Spirit just speaking into your heart and speaking over you right now. This is who you are. So when the evil one or when the world comes at you and says, you're not good enough, you can come back to Ephesians 1 and say, lie. I'm blessed. I'm chosen. I'm loved. I'm marked by the Holy Spirit. Nobody likes you. Lie. God loves me so much, He's lavished His grace on me in Christ. He's included me in Christ. He's purposed everything in Christ. This is allowing the gospel to just form you from inside out. The Westminster Catechism, which is, I think it was written back in the 1600s. And was used to teach. It begins with these words. Oh, there. What is the chief end of man? The answer? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I think this is what Paul is telling us in verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. I think Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 14 is a reminder to us that our relationship with God is first of all to be enjoyed. It's to be enjoyed. What do? We praise, hope, hear, and believe. It doesn't say we're striving. Rather, we are responding to all that God has done with faith, hope, and belief by listening to Him as He speaks over us. Listening to that Holy Spirit as He speaks gospel truth into us. Again, this reminds us that He is the one who has done all the work. And again, we praise Him, we believe Him, we hear Him, and we hope in Him. And this is significant because When we take into account again Acts 19 and who Paul is writing to here, Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and the people in Ephesus were known throughout the world at that time for being a people that were steeped in magic. I'm not talking about like, hey, Rocky, watch me pull a rabbit out of my hat type of magic. I'm talking about like the real deal, you know, the stuff that many of us think like, oh, that doesn't exist. Think again. Think again. The main underlying thing with magic, the main premise of magic, is that it's all about work and control. Magic amulets and bowls have been unearthed from the area of Ephesus that had like magical incantations written on them. And they're quite fascinating. Often they would be used in reference to sporting events like charioteering, where one charioteer would invoke higher powers to take out another charioteer during the race. But they would name like multiple different names of so-called spirits, hoping that one of those spirits would hear and oblige. So the main underlying principle in magic is I'm going to control a situation by binding a higher power to me to do my will. That's the core of magic. That was all over the city of Ephesus. Read Acts 19 to find out about it. An amazing passage of scripture. Christianity is completely opposite. Christianity is not about binding a higher power to do our will, but through Christ, we are bound to God. We bind ourselves to do His will. Whenever we pray, prayer is the opposite of magic. Because whenever we pray, we are binding ourselves to God for His glory, for His purposes, for His will. Kingdom of heaven on earth. Not whatever I want. But sometimes I wonder, even thinking about my own prayers, when I pray, am I trying to have control? Are my prayers more about what I want God to do for me and to me and in my life than rather about God? Tell me what you want me to do. What do you want me to do today? I'm not saying it's bad to pray for God to heal people and work in people's lives. I'm not suggesting that at all. But if my prayers are only always about that, maybe I'm living more through a mindset of magic than I am through Christianity in Christ. Because it becomes about me wanting to control God and what He does in my life and in those around me, than it is about God, what do you want for me? So I ask this question to conclude our time here, the message time. Just think about this. How else might we do this in our daily lives, maybe without even realizing it? How often in our lives are we prone to try to take on all of this ourselves when God is saying, no, I've got that. That's a done deal in Christ. Here's what I want you to do. I've done the work. You don't have to. How else do we try to control what God has already done and what He is doing? I'm going to have Mick come up and lead us here.